Continuing right along in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, the city life. James Emery White tells the following story about his visit to the Eagle and Child pub in Great Britain. And this is the place where C.S. Lewis and his friends used to meet. He says, "One day, as I sat down at my favorite little table, another stream of tourists entered, and eventually they left. Afterwards, he hears the manager muttering, 'Those bloody Christians.' He said that he felt comfortable enough, and he was a regular enough, to be able to go up to the manager and ask him what he meant by this. The manager said, 'Take a look at this,' and he holds up a menu. And he said, 'They cost me £2 each, £2. I order hundreds of them, and I only have 10 now because they're always getting nicked.'" So it's stolen, I guess, in British terms. "You mean people are stealing them?" he asks. "Yeah, the bloody Christians are taking the menus while the bloody students are taking the spoons and the trays." Understanding the students' obvious need for utensils, he couldn't help but ask, "Why the menus?" And he says, "I don't know. I guess they can't get their hands on anything else, so I suppose they just take what's easy for them." It got so bad, he said, that he started making copies of the original menus to hand out for free. However, they still took the original menus. He said, the one gentleman who is telling the story says he's surprised that they don't take what's on the walls, like the pictures of Lewis and some letters that were written by him. And he said, "Those are copies." He goes, "I'm not going to put the originals on the walls because those would get taken as well." And he paused for a moment. And he says, "What gets me," this is the manager, "what gets me is that all of these people coming in to see Lewis are supposed to be Christians." The gentleman said, "Yes, they are." The irony is bitter. The manager of the Eagle and Child pub holds Christians, and one would surmise Christianity itself, in disdain because of the behavior of Christians who flock to pay homage to Lewis. They won't drink a beer, but they'll gladly steal a menu. It's probably a good thing that they didn't have any beer, because if they did, their inhibitions would be much, much lower. Who knows if they might be walking out with the bar stools? The owner's question is very revealing. He's basically saying that their lives are not matching their identity. They call themselves one thing, but act like another. Throughout the Bible, we see numerous exhortations to live in line with what we believe, what we profess, so we don't bring disrepute to Christianity, and ultimately to Jesus Christ himself. When I was in the Navy, I remember being told that we were technically never off duty. We were never off duty. We always had to represent the Navy in its values. We always had to follow the extra rules that they placed on us. And we always had the goal of bringing honor to that institution. The same it is with Christians. We're held to a higher standard. And therefore, we are to live in accordance with that standard. Though we live on earth, our citizenship is in heaven, and we need to act in accordance to that identity, which leads us to the question, are we living on earth as citizens of heaven? This is what Paul's whole exhortation in this passage is about. In verse 27, he starts off and he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." Usually in the New Testament, when a writer is referring to living or behaving on a daily basis in accordance with the gospel, they use the verb peripatio, which means to walk. However, Paul chooses a very interesting word here. He does not use that word. He chooses the word politeutomai, or something like that. And that means to live in accordance with the civic duties of a state or a body politic. You can see the root polit in there. And the Philippians knew exactly what he was talking about here. The Philippians were proudly Roman. They loved Rome. And though they were hundreds of miles away from Rome, they enjoyed all the benefits and the privileges of the Roman Empire. They were not taxed. Their city was under Roman law, and their culture reflected that of Rome, not the other cities around them. In short, they were loyal to another location and conducted themselves accordingly. They kept the language, they kept the titles, they kept the customs and the affairs of Rome, refusing any infiltration from the local influence. They were proudly Roman. To use this word, they knew exactly what Paul was talking about. He was telling them that their citizenship was not Rome first, but that of heaven. They were gospel citizens, and the gospel originates in heaven. John MacArthur points out that Roman society was highly community conscious, where the individual was subordinate to the state, and people saw this as a privilege, and they were careful not to bring disrepute to the state. They refused infiltration. Are we living as citizens of heaven on earth? The language, the customs, the titles, the affairs. I see two indicators in this passage. The first indicator is citizens of heaven fight united for the faith. So Paul gives us two indicators of what a citizen of heaven looks like. Now, of course, these are not exhaustive, but these are the two in this passage that he chose. Verses 27 through 28. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Wasn't 80 degrees, I wouldn't be so parched. Paul, whether absent or present, he wants to find the Philippians standing firm together for the faith. This is the first indicator of a life worthy of the gospel in accordance with that citizenship of heaven that he points out. The good citizen of heaven is to defend the charter of their homeland, is to advance its policies, to stand firm against what? Infiltration. That's the idea. Don't let anything from the world pollute the gospel, the faith. Stand firm for the truth. Shielding out anything that is going to try to get in and bring disrepute to it. The word here, stand, means to hold one's ground. It was used in the context of military battles, referring to soldiers who determinedly refused to leave their post, irrespective of how severely the battle rages. However, how are they to do this? They are to do this together. Three times in one verse, Paul emphasizes unity. He wants us to see something here. One spirit, one mind, together. That's the idea. There is no lone wolf Christianity. We are in this fight together. Paul is setting up and using a military example for a reason. We are in a battle. We are in a war. Therefore, fighting a battle together is much, much more important. The Roman testudo, or the tortoise formation, was widely used by the Roman Empire, especially during the sieges of Jerusalem and other walled cities. The concept behind the formation was for the soldiers to form close order with interlocking shields so that the men were protected from the sides, the front, and overhead by a linked wall of shields guarding them from various forms of missiles and attack. Do we get the picture? What happens if one of these guys is like, I'm done with this. See you later. And he walks off. He leaves that whole platoon vulnerable to attack. We are to stand together. Paul uses a military term because he's trying to say, this is serious. When there is division, when there is infighting, when there is separation, battles are lost. We are to stand firm together. Do we think that all these guys here, they liked all the same things, right? They had the same goals in personal life. Think that they had the same personalities? They're all robots? No. They were all very, very different. But they did have one common focus, one common goal. So it is with the church. That's what he says. Stand firm in one spirit for the faith. We have a common goal, and it is in this goal where we can truly achieve unity and diversity. Unity and diversity in the world is nonsense. It's impossible. The church is the only place where you can achieve true unity and diversity because we are all after the same goal. The world is after their own goals. Individuals are after their own goals. We can achieve true unity in diversity. Paul wants us to know that lives are at stake. We are in a battle, and in that battle we need to fight, and we need to hold our ground, but we can only do this together. I remember in Long Creek, we used to do restraints with the kids, right? And we would do CCG, it was called. Right, and there would be CCG level 1 and then CCG level 2. So we always had to make sure that our communication was just right on spot, verbal and nonverbal. And we had to go in and grab the kid at the same time and then put him up against the wall. And then once they would get up against the wall, they would start to struggle. Right? And as they're struggling, this third guy would come in, and what he would do is he would brace himself and push on the backs of the two guards that were holding the kid. He wouldn't push on the kid. He'd push on the two guards, and he would support them. And then that kid was just like this up against the wall, and eventually he'd start crying, and then he'd be okay and go. So then because of that support, they were able to hold their ground. How much easier is it to continue on in a goal and to be successful when someone is supporting you from behind? That's the idea of teamwork. We need each other. We are to support each other. When one falls down, we're to pick them up. But if we're alone, or if we're arguing and fighting and not liking one another, we're not going to do that. If they can stand firm in one spirit, they can overcome the small differences among individual members and work forcefully toward a common goal, the gospel. This is why so often we're attacked at this very point, are we not? Our unity. Satan knows that a broken church, a church with infighting and divisions, is much easier to separate and to work against than one that is unified. So therefore, he attacks in this very area. When there's disunity in the church, people see that on the outside. And they say, why am I going to believe in the gospel when you guys can't even be unified amongst yourselves? And it just enables disbelief. A house divided cannot stand. It does not say a house divided has trouble standing. A house divided cannot stand. Paul wants them to do this even when he's not here. A good team will stay together. They will be focused on the goal and win the game with or without the coach. And that's what he's saying. We don't need people to always remind us, hey, you guys got to be unified. You got to stay together. We should be doing that and self-policing on our own, reminding ourselves. We are in this together. Not only does Paul want us to present a united defensive front, but an offensive front as well. He tells them that he wants them to be striving in one mind, striving together. This has the imagery of an athletic team striving towards winning the game. A team has to have both a defensive and offensive strategy, one mind, one purpose, one goal. What happens if one of these individuals stops rowing? What happens if he wants to go in the other direction? They're not going to achieve the goal. They're not going to win. Once again, in Long Creek, it was funny because we would, me and this other guy who was like 8 years older than I was, in his 50s or something, and we would play basketball. Every time when I worked this one unit, we'd go and we'd have a basketball game. And you know, the kids, they looked at us and they're like, hey, these old guys going to do, you know. So they'd try to start taking it easy on us, and all of a sudden, we would explode, right? And they used to call me old school because I didn't look pretty, but I got it in the hoop, and it was all old school stuff. So they'd call me old school, right? And then all of a sudden, once they saw that they were losing, what happened? Infighting. And then when that happened, me and my partner knew we already won the game. That's it. It would usually end then, you know, and then we'd start encouraging it, which probably wasn't a good idea. Then they'd fight, and then we'd have to CCG level two. But then, but we knew it. If we got into their heads, I love playing head games, right, with people. Just if you get into their heads, and I'd be like, I'm sitting down in your living room right now having coffee. That's how much I'm in your head right now. Because they would fight with each other, and that fighting cause them to take their eyes off of the goal, and they would lose the game. It's the same idea in the church, folks. With me, with you, if we are fighting over little things, if we are fighting over things that are not extremely important to our goal, we're going to lose battles. We are not to fight with each other, but alongside of each other, right? He uses that imagery, and he sees that it's a logical outcome. If we fight amongst each other, if we're not working on a team, if we have individuals going in all certain directions, right, we're not going to achieve the goal. So we have to be careful. It's different personalities working alongside each other, true unity and diversity. And I'm guilty of this. I'm one of those guys. I just plow right through it. And I see something, I want it done, I don't usually wait for anyone. Now, of course, don't be afraid. That's getting tempered, of course, every day. I try now. So we have to realize that our personality is going to affect that, because if I do that, I'm going to find myself alone on the field against a whole nother team, and I'm going to lose. I'm going to lose ground instead of gaining ground. So we have to be patient. We have to work alongside other people that we may not agree with all the time. We have to work alongside other people of completely different personalities. That's the beauty of the church. That's the beauty of Jesus Christ, that he can bring all of us together. And part of that is the goal. It doesn't matter how we get there. He cares about how we get there. He wants us to get there together, because that itself preaches the gospel. That itself is part of the goal. Together. If we stand together and strive together, we should expect opposition, right? No, everyone who joins the military or is on a team does not think that they're not going to be confronted with opposition. And that's what he says here. Do not be alarmed, but take confidence in the fact that this shows that you are on the right path. I always tell people who don't believe in Christianity, I say, one of the biggest proofs about that Christianity is true is because it's one of the most persecuted religions in the world. You don't see people fighting against other religions like they do Christianity. It means we're on the right path. This is because the ruler of this world wants to stop it. He can care less about those other religions. He wants to stop the religion that is true, and that's Christianity. The world has tried to stop Christianity for centuries, and it has only grown stronger. The more opposition, the more Christianity grows. Paul does not want us to be afraid or to be put to flight, but he wants us to be bold in facing the opposition. He could be using this term when he says it is destruction for them, but salvation to you, and that too from God. He could be referring to the imagery of the gladiatorial fights, when the fickle crowd would give a thumbs up or a thumbs down, except this time the thumbs up and the thumbs down isn't coming from a fickle crowd, it's coming from the Lord God Almighty himself. And the Lord God Almighty is saying, destruction for you who oppose the gospel, but salvation for those who fight for it. That's what he's saying. Paul wants us to know that Christianity is teamwork. We work together as a team. It's like in the movie The Guardian, the Coast Guard movie about this guy who wants to be a rescue swimmer, right? And he's in the training process, and he's a maverick, right? And he's with another comrade of his in the pool, and they're swimming, they're trying to tread water, and his friend was going under, and he doesn't help him. The trainer pulls out his friend, and then he turns to the maverick, and he says, why didn't you help him? And the maverick says, I didn't think we were working as a team. And the trainer's response is, that's the only way we ever work. And that's what Paul's saying. It's the only way we ever work. Yes, we're to fight. Yes, we are to strive. But we are to do this together. Boys in the Boat is the thrilling true story of the 1936 University of Washington crew team, which went from backwater obscurity to a gold medal at the 1936 Berlin Olympics. Few sports carry the aristocratic pedigree of crews from Yale, Harvard, Princeton, and so on. But no one imagined that a crew from Washington, of all places, could be competitive. And yet, author Daniel James Brown shows how the University of Washington built a team from kids raised on farms, in logging towns, and who lived near shipyards. And they blew away all of their rivals and bested the cream of the crop in New England, eventually to win the gold medal in the 1936 Berlin Olympics. And he says this about how they did that. Races are won by crews, and great crews are a carefully balanced blend of both physical abilities and personality types. A crew composed entirely of 8 amped up, overtly aggressive oarsmen will often degenerate into a dysfunctional brawl in the boat, or exhaust itself in the first leg of a long race. Similarly, a boatload of quiet but strong introverts may never find the common core of fiery resolve that causes the boat to explode past its competitors when all seems lost. Good crews are good blends of personalities. Some to lead the charge, someone to hold in reserve, someone to pick a fight, someone to make peace, someone to think things through, and someone to charge ahead without thinking. But somehow, this must all mesh. And that is where the challenge lies. Even after the right mixture is found, each man or woman in the boat must recognize his or her place in the fabric of the crew, accept it, and accept others as they are. It is quite an exquisite thing when it all comes together in just the right way. That's the church. It is quite an exquisite thing when we all come together. We accept our position, and we accept others as they are, working together to achieve that goal. Second indicator that I see here, citizens of heaven suffer alike for the king, verses 28 through 30. I'm sorry, verses 29 through 30. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me as well. Shoot Sports, a major supplier of football helmets for the National Football League, issues the following warning label on all of their helmets. Warning. No helmet system can prevent concussions or eliminate the risk of serious head or neck injuries while playing football. It continues, goes on, and then it says this. To avoid the risks of playing football, don't engage in the sport of football. And you got to check the box before you read it that you can move on. Some of us want to play Christianity, but we don't want to suffer. And it is a package deal. That's what Paul says here. It is one gift. It has been granted to you not just to be saved, not just to believe in him, but also to suffer. So we open one gift, and in that gift, we're taking it off, we have the white robe of salvation. And then we have the chains of suffering. We cannot take the robe and put down the chains. It is one package. One commentator puts it this way. The Philippians had come to believing in Christ through hearing the gospel, and for that they might well be grateful. Did they realize that they might well be grateful to him for also him granting them the opportunity to suffer for Christ? Did they regard such suffering as a privilege, a special favor for which God was to be thanked? Wait a second. Are you saying that suffering is a gift that we need to thank God for? Absolutely. The word here for granted has been, it's the word for grace. It's charis. It's graciously conferred to you and to me that we should suffer. We should be thanking him for the privilege. And that's hard to do. But Jesus says, you will be hated by all on the account of my name. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me first. Theologian and philosopher Soren Kierkegaard wrote this. when one preaches Christianity in such a way that the echo answers, "Away with that man. He does not deserve to live," know that this is the Christianity of the New Testament. Capital punishment is the penalty for preaching Christianity as it truly is. And that's what's going on here. Paul is telling the Philippians, because they're standing firm in the truth, in the gospel, because they're striving together for the truth, we can expect opposition. When Christianity is preached as it really is, opposition is expected, and suffering is granted to us. So how do we get through that suffering, right? It's hard to say that we need to thank him, but how do we do that? Well, look at what he says here. You're suffering for Christ's sake. This is for our King and for his kingdom. This is the purpose behind our suffering. And through our suffering, we will grow closer to him. And we will identify with him. We will have fellowship with him in his sufferings. Why? Because he went before us and he went through the same sufferings. Except his were much, much greater. He suffered and he died for you and for me. He took the form of a man. He lived a life on earth. He was beaten, crucified, died, and was buried and rose again. Jesus went through this for you. Therefore, we are to follow in his footsteps. It is easy to suffer when we are suffering for him who has gone before us, for him who suffered for us, so that one day we will be eternally free from pain and suffering. So we know that this will only last a moment, but we are doing this for his sake. Once again, the Christ-centered life. Once again, we see that principle at work in the life of Paul, and he wants that principle at work in the life of his believers. We are not suffering. We are suffering because we don't belong to this world. If we belong to this world, and if we followed after this world, Jesus tells us then they won't hate you. But since we're citizens of heaven on earth, then it's okay. We can leave this world behind. This world has nothing for us. Everything we have and long for and look forward to is found in heaven. Therefore, suffering on earth is bearable. It will only be for a moment. Peter writes something similar. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps. He who committed no sin nor deceit was found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. When we suffer for Christ, we're living to righteousness. We're dying to self. One commentator puts it, he says, Jesus have many who love his kingdom in heaven, but few who bear his cross. Many who desire comfort, but few who desire suffering. Many who share his feast, but few his fasting. All desire to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for his sake. Many follow Jesus to the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the cup of his passion. Many admire his miracles, but few follow him in the humiliation of his cross. We cannot just accept the good things from Jesus and not take those things that we deem as bad, but are truly gifts from his hand. The other encouraging word that Paul gives here is not only for is it for Christ's sake, but he says that this is the same conflict you saw in me. And he goes back to this idea of unity again. This is the same thing that happened to me. Citizens of heaven suffer alike for the king. People have suffered in similar fashion throughout history. We're in good company when we suffer. People are suffering right now for the sake of the gospel. And in the future, people will suffer the same. We stand together, we strive together, and we suffer together as well. And it becomes easier to suffer when we know we are not alone. And that's what he's trying to say. Don't be surprised. It's the same conflict you saw in me. If we defend the gospel, if we stand up for the faith, we can expect this, and we can expect to do this together. Asian Access, Christian Missions Agency in South Asia, listed a series of questions that church planners have been asking new believers who are considering baptism. We just had a baptism recently. I asked a few questions. These were not on the list. Here's some of the questions that they ask. Are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? In that culture, the blessing of their father is very, very important. Are you willing to lose your job? Are you willing to go to the village, to a village, and have people persecute you, forgive them, and share the love of Christ with them? Are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? Are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Are you willing to go to prison? Are you willing to die for Jesus? When I read this, I have such a hard time identifying with that. We have no idea. This is real. These questions get asked to people before they get baptized. Why? To prepare them. Jesus did the same with us. Know that the world will hate you. The servant is not greater than his master. Citizens of heaven suffer alike for their king. Do we have these indicators? Are we fighting a unified fight? Are we prepared and ready to suffer alike? An early Christian document known as the Epistle to Diognetus is believed to have been written by a man named Athenagoras. I don't even know if that's how you say it. In his one important section, he describes how Christians are alike and different from others. This is what he says. The difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality, language, or customs. They do not live in separate cities or of their own, speak any special dialect. They don't practice in any eccentric way of life. They pass their lives in whatever township, Greek or foreign, each man's lot has been determined, and conform to the ordinary local usage in their clothing, diet, and habits. Nevertheless, the organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable. And even surprising, he says. For instance, though they are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior is more like they are transients. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days are passed on earth, but their citizenship is in the heavens above. How are we living on earth? Are we living on earth as earthly citizens or heavenly ones? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what Christ has done for us so that we can live this exhortation out. Lord, help us in all that we do all that we say, all that we are, to live as citizens of your kingdom, not this one, bringing glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray.